Good morning. Good to see you in the light of the sun. S-O-N and S-U-N too. Last time I was here, it was snowing, and you all did well to survive Snowmageddon. Paula joins me, and we're so privileged to be among you in worship today. Louis Armstrong. How many of you know Louis Armstrong? You're all familiar with him pretty much if you're over 50. He wrote a song entitled, As Time Goes By. Remember that song? Do you remember how it goes? You must remember this. A kiss is just a kiss. A sigh is just a sigh. The fundamental things apply as time goes by. Right? You bet. A kiss is just a kiss. Is it really? Now listen, right off the bat here, I want to get up close and personal with you. So I'm going to ask you a question. What does a kiss mean to you? What does a kiss mean to you? You know, if you had to be over 50 to remember Louis Armstrong, maybe you've got to be under 30 to be aware of the Duggar family. 19 kids and counting, I think it is, right? Oh, my goodness, my goodness, my goodness. I was acquainted or made acquaintance with the Duggar family just a few weeks ago when we were babysitting for our granddaughters. And you know little girls, they love the whole marriage scene and love to pretend and imagine and fantasize about marriage and all of that kind of thing. And this episode happened to be about the marriage of one of their older daughters. And one of the things that was said in the course of that episode was that the groom-to-be had not yet kissed his fiancée, the Duggar girl. Never yet kissed, and they were reserving their first kiss until after they were married. The value of that family, I guess. As a youth leader, I used to tell my youth group, in fact, that I never kissed my wife before we were married. They bought that. The truth is, I never did kiss my wife before we were married. Prior to that, she wasn't my wife. But I can tell you that as our relationship was unfolding, there were many times that I attempted to kiss her and didn't succeed. Didn't succeed because she had a value, and her value was that a kiss must mean I love you. And unless I know in fact in my heart that I love you, then I can't kiss you. She permitted me to say that. Okay, I want you to know. It's not like I'm talking, you know, about her without her permission. But that's what a kiss meant to her. The Bible cites three kinds of kisses. There's the kiss of allegiance. There's the kiss of friendship, and according to David Treybeg, there's the amorous kiss. Three kinds of kisses. And we've read in our text here this morning, or we will, about another kiss. So let's look at our text. It's in Luke 22, and it begins with verse 47. Luke 22 and verse 47, and this is what it says. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour, when darkness reigns." The kiss of Judas. You know, this is the occasion from which we get that phrase, the kiss of death. This is the kiss of death. You heard that before? The kiss of death comes from this occasion when Judas gave Jesus a kiss. The kiss of death, that phrase has become synonymous with something that's ruinous or destructive or fatal. Judas used this gesture of allegiance, of friendship, of affection, to indicate that Jesus was the marked man whom the authorities should arrest. An outline of this passage might best be verses 47 and 48 that relate the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. And then verses 49 through 51 that speak about the defense of Jesus by the disciples. And verses 52 and 53, the rebuke by Jesus of the mob, of the crowd that had come. I want us to look at a few things out of this passage and think about it together. The first consideration that I want us to make relates to Judas himself. Judas. Who was this man that betrayed Jesus in such a way? He's always described as one of the 12. Whenever you see Judas mentioned in the scriptures, he's referred to as one of the 12, one of the 12 disciples. He was privileged to have been associated, in fact, with Jesus. He had walked with Jesus for 3 years, probably elated to have been chosen as one of his followers, one of his disciples. He had witnessed Jesus' miracles. He had listened to Jesus' teachings. He had observed the example of Jesus in all situations. He was a blessed man. At one point, though, as Jesus' ministry continued, Jesus' message began to speak of his own demise, of his torture and his ultimate crucifixion. Jesus' reference to the kingdom began to contradict Judas's own understanding of it. You see, Judas was a zealot. And a zealot was a member of a party, a sect, that looked to overthrow the Roman government and restore Israel to God. Judas was a zealot. And Judas's understanding of the kingdom was very different than Jesus. And so Judas very subtly began to find fault with Jesus and some of the things that he was thinking and saying and doing. And he even challenged Jesus. We see that in John chapter 12. When Judas, the treasurer of the disciples, and the scriptures make clear, a thief who probably stole from the disciples, maybe to support the zealot agenda, got rebuked by Jesus. He was incensed. And he plotted his betrayal of Jesus. Matthew teaches that in chapter 26 of his gospel. Some have said that Judas betrayed out of greed. He received 30 pieces of silver from the authorities to turn Jesus over to them. Others suggest that his betrayal was meant to force Jesus' hand to lead a rebellion against Rome, to be that Messiah that Judas thought the Messiah would be, a political savior for the land, for the people. I guess the motivation doesn't really matter that much. The betrayal is historical and it's epic. Think with me for a minute about betrayal, if you will. Plato says that human behavior flows from three main sources. It makes sense. Desire, emotion, and knowledge. Judas, now, at this point, had a long-standing fervent desire for Messiah, in his estimate, a political savior, to overthrow Rome. He had a high emotion, as the expectancy of both the Jews and the Romans was that Jesus might make his move during this Passover. And he certainly had limited knowledge, because he was unfamiliar with the fact that Jesus was meant to be a suffering servant, was meant to be taking the sacrificial role, and that Jesus' kingdom was a spiritual one. So out of that desire, out of that emotion, out of that knowledge that was so limited, Judas acted. And his betrayal was, first of all, personal. Don't doubt that for a minute. You see, any betrayal is really personal. You can't betray someone unless you have first given yourself to that person. You can't betray something unless you've first invested yourself in the cause, whatever it might be. It's personal. When Paula and I suffered a horrendous betrayal, there was this one person who would occasionally approach me and would say, "Ron, don't take it personally." Anybody ever said that to you? But it sure felt personal. The betrayal of Judas was first and foremost personal, but it was also calculated. You see, he met with the chief priests, the scriptures tell us that, and he determined the price for which he would turn Jesus over. And then he even concocted how it was that he would mark the man Jesus so they'd know who to arrest, with a gesture of allegiance and friendship and affection, a kiss. And so it was also, this betrayal, not only personal and calculated, but it was hypocritical. All that seemed one way, in fact, was not that way at all. It was hypocritical. It was opposed to all that he himself, Judas, had committed himself to before this moment. He had used an endearment for traitorous ends. And finally, his betrayal led to darkness. His kiss was the dusk of oncoming darkness, the hour, Jesus said, of Satan's opportunity. Now, Judas is not the only one who betrayed Jesus. We speak about the betrayal of Peter as well. But Peter's betrayal was so different. Peter's betrayal was something that was spontaneous. It was really an act of self-preservation. And it ultimately led to enlightenment for Peter. How many times have we or someone we know, like Peter, cried out in the crisis, "God, I hate you!" Maybe you haven't done that. Maybe someone you know has done that. And that's not much different than what Peter did. But that was so different from what Judas did. You see, Judas was a victim, in a sense, of his strong desires. Those desires made him susceptible to Satan's use. Let's think for a minute about Jesus. Jesus, even in his moment of betrayal, was true to himself. How is it that he was true to himself? Well, the first way that we see him being true to himself is in the fact that he's teaching, even at this very time when he is betrayed by Judas, leading a mob to arrest him. Our passage begins with these words, while he was saying this, while he was still speaking, a crowd came up. What was he speaking? He was saying to his disciples, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. You see, he's teaching his disciples the hour of his betrayal. Then when Peter cut off the servant's ear and the other disciples were ready to pounce and fight back, Jesus said, this is enough. Again, teaching in this moment of chaos. John tells us in his gospel that as that mob, that crowd, those Jewish leaders, the chief priests, along with Judas approached, Jesus asked, who is it you're seeking? And they said, we're looking for Jesus. Jesus, John said, as he remembered it, stepped forward. He stepped forward and he said, I am. Words attributed only to Almighty God, Jehovah, I am. And the crowd, the mob, they all fell to their knees before him. I am. He was teaching. Even in that moment, Jesus was teaching. He was true to himself. But then beyond teaching, he was loving. Jesus, Matthew tells us, as he remembered the whole situation and the occasion, says that Jesus referred to Judas as friend. He knew he was betraying him, but he referred to him as friend. Dear ones, Jesus' love is unconditional. It's unending. It's not dependent upon anything we do or say. Do you know that Jesus loved Judas? He's loving. This is the one in whom Jesus had invested so much of his life and knowledge, and he's now come to deliver him to the hands of the enemy, and he refers to him as friend. Jesus is loving, even in that situation. Jesus is, in addition to all of that, healing. When Peter lopped off the ear of Malchus, Jesus stooped and returned the ear to place and healed. I'm not certain any of us would have thought to do something like that in a situation of that kind. Jesus is healing. And I told you how he stepped forward. Whom do you seek? I am he. John says he told them, let the rest of these ones go. He's sacrificial. You know, if there are four words that describe Jesus' whole tenure with us while on earth, it's these four. Jesus taught. Jesus loved. Jesus healed, and Jesus sacrificed. Dear ones, in the face of betrayal, Jesus was true to himself and true to his mission. But let's not lose sight of the fact that this was a cosmic conflict that was happening here. It's not merely what's going on between flesh and blood. We're told earlier by Luke that Satan entered into Judas. Jesus says, "This is your hour." And he's not referring to Judas. Paul later tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. He says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." This is a cosmic conflict that's happening here. Jesus said, "This is your hour." And it's a distinct and certain measurement of time. It's a sort of, "Look, Satan, this is your only chance. Give it your best shot." Now, it's not a literal hour, but he's saying this moment, this occasion, belongs to you and what you will do with it. Poor Judas is an unknowing agent of the adversary, frankly. My friends, here are some lessons that we can take from this passage that I'd like us to think about for a little bit. I've got four of them. There's probably numerous others, but there's four that I want to call to our attention. And the first one is this. Let's make certain that we keep our desires in check, because they can lure us to betray who and what we love. Are your desires running rampant in your life, controlling you, or are they in check? Sobering question. Was Judas unique? Or does Satan still capitalize upon our desires to get us to betray who or what we love? Maybe a spouse. Maybe children. Maybe colleagues or a friend. Maybe ourselves. Betray ourselves. Maybe Jesus. Even Jesus. Matthew says at the conclusion of his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, beginning with verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Keep your desires in check. They can lure us to betrayal. Second lesson. Pray. Pray for wisdom and empowerment from the Holy Spirit. Pray that by His power, in the wisdom of God's Word, you will do in your hour of betrayal as Jesus did in the face of His betrayal. Because the temptation will be to act impulsively. James speaks of that in chapter 1. This is what he has to say. Verses 19 and 20. "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires." pray for wisdom and empowerment from the Holy Spirit. To do as Jesus did when he was betrayed. Not to seek revenge. Not to nurse bitterness. Not to harbor hatred. It's understandable. When we are betrayed, we lose our sense of security. Betrayal erodes our capability to trust anyone, it seems. How often in a situation like this do we lose our testimony and harm the cause of Christ? In essence, isn't that what Peter was doing when he lopped off the ear of Malchus? Disillusioned and hurt, perhaps even by other followers of Christ, we can be tempted to quit, to lash out. At the church, fellow believers, the situation, and even God. If this passage teaches us anything, it must be to look to Jesus in the hour of our own betrayal. Looking unto Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorned its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. In other words, he was true to himself. And as we look to him, it helps us to be true ourselves and to the calling that God has placed upon our lives. Jesus stayed the course in the face of betrayal, continuing to teach, to love, to heal, and to sacrifice. He stayed the course. He ran the race. He accomplished the mission. Third lesson. Friends, from this we know we can always, always trust Jesus. When we can't trust anybody else, we can trust Jesus. When we're not certain who else we can trust, we can trust Jesus. We see how he handled his own betrayal. What an example to us. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the writer of Hebrews tells us he'll never leave us. What a promise that is. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. We can depend upon him. Can he depend upon us? Last lesson. Know what you mean when you, in essence, kiss Jesus. When you offer him a gesture of affection, friendship, allegiance. Know what you mean. Keep your confession and your conduct consistent. You know, Peter did far less good when he lopped off Malchus's ear than when he, with John, innocently stood before the Sanhedrin, Acts chapter 4, verses 19 to 20, and said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot help but declare what we have seen and heard. Declare to others what you've seen and what you've heard from Jesus. But don't make bold statements or take adamant stances that you can't support when challenged. Know what you mean when you kiss Jesus. I conclude with these words from Proverbs. It's a verse that I have suggested you memorize. It will carry us in tough times. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful.